Okay, so my message today is kind of tying in with the one I did a few weeks ago. So my message a few weeks ago was about these couple of really big themes in the Bible, family and mission. And my big point was that God's plan has always been the same: gather a family and give them a mission. And as we become the family of God, we go out in the world and we treat others as family. So today I'm just fleshing that out even more. So what does family look like? So one answer to that is serving, which is what all those people just did at camp this week, and some are going to do again this other week as well. People are doing this morning. It's a big thing all over the place. So we're going to look at one of the most studied passages in Scripture. Maybe you didn't know how theologically advanced it is. It's quite interesting, actually. So it's going to be from Mark 10, and I'll read three verses, 42 through 45. I'm going to give some context of what's happening just before this section of Scripture. So basically, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's about to be crucified. He knows this, and he's telling his disciples, okay, suffering is ahead. It's going to be hard. I'm going to go be crucified, but don't worry, I'm going to rise again. And anyways, as per usual, the disciples didn't really grasp what Jesus is saying. They don't really get the whole fact he's going to die and rise again. No one did that before, so it is, you know, kind of advanced. But what they were excited for, though, was that they thought, okay, I guess Jesus' kingdom is coming soon. And so a couple of the disciples, James and John, they said, Jesus, when your kingdom comes, can we have, you know, some really good seats right next to your throne? We want some seats of honor with you. And of course, that made the rest of the 10 disciples kind of upset that two disciples are, you know, looking to push themselves ahead of them. So there's a bit of an argument breaking out, and they're kind of mad. So Jesus is going to use this as a teaching moment. All right, so this is what he said in Mark 10, 42 to 45. So Jesus called them together, the disciples, and he said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we're going to break down these verses, and they're actually very, very theologically significant. So we're going to Bible school today for a little bit, and then back to probably more regular speak stuff. So when Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, what he's doing is he's referencing a passage out of Daniel 7. So Daniel is in the Old Testament. He was a prophet, and he had this vision of heaven, and he wrote it down. And in this vision, he saw, you know, the throne room of heaven, and he saw someone there that looked like a human being. That's what Son of Man means. And he saw that that person was in the presence of God. They're seated in this place of authority. And he sees that this Son of Man is given power, and that it's the destiny of this Son of Man that everyone is going to come to. To bow before them, to serve this Son of Man. And so this becomes what you call a messianic text. So Israel is for a lot of its history, is under subjugation from another nation. They're having a hard time, and so there's lots of different passages in Scripture about this coming hero of some sorts that's going to bring Israel where it should be, to bring this new kingdom. So even though the title Son of Man originally means looked like a human being, now it just is referred to, in short anyways, of the Scripture, the Son of Man, meaning all of that stuff. The person with authority in the presence of God in heaven looks like a human being, etc. So Jesus is calling himself that. He's saying, I'm who Daniel was talking about. And that's one of the common things Jesus would often reference himself as. Anyways, but what Jesus says is he kind of flips the script here when he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So he's kind of upending what seems to be logical. The Son of Man is supposed to be bringing this new kingdom, supposed to have all this authority, but yet he's saying he's going to give it away. He's going to be the lowest of the low. He's not looking for people to serve him, even though he has all the authority he is going to serve. So verse 44, it's saying, if you want to be first, a.k.a. Having influence, having authority, having say, it says be a slave, a.k.a. being last, so taking on a lowly position. Other translations, and you probably hear people quote this, if you want to be first, you need to be last. Again, that doesn't seem to make any logical sense, defy mathematics, but it's just kind of the way Jesus speaks a lot. He's kind of funny like that. So what he's saying is that the path that he's going to take to being honored and the path he's going to take to having influence is, going to be the inverse of what everybody thinks should happen. So another part in the verse says he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. So he's also referencing here another Old Testament passage that's also messianic. So this comes from Isaiah, and it's the character called the suffering servant. So that's used in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52 and 53. If you want to do some light reading after church, there you go. So who is this suffering servant? So we're just going to go to Isaiah, and I'm just going to read a couple excerpts from chapter 42 and 53. Maybe some of the more famous Isaiah quotations here to see what this is talking about here. So Isaiah 42. So this is God talking in this moment here. He says, look at my servant who I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will await his instruction. And then Isaiah 53, who has believed, you've probably heard this one before, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried, it was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So if you haven't figured it out who the suffering servant is, you might be Jewish. Because they didn't figure that one out either. So that was Jesus. And that's, again, something that was written hundreds of years before he ever showed up. And Christian scholars are unanimous that Jesus fills all the criteria of the suffering servant in a way nobody else can. And if you're wondering why is it that the Jews missed Jesus as this Messiah, many of them did, is because this might be news to you. They weren't expecting one Messiah, they were expecting multiple. And that's because it's very hard for them to wrap their head around that the Son of Man, this person with all the authority and influence, is the same person as this suffering servant, the one, because it doesn't seem like the servant is a whole lot going for them. He's having a tough time kind of thing. So there's this massive disconnect. So they assumed that there was just different people that were going to be sent by God to come save Israel. And those are just two of the many, many prophecies that were in the Old Testament about this coming kingdom that was going to happen. And so what the Jews didn't see coming, and really nobody saw coming, is that Jesus was going to fulfill every single one of those prophecies, which is just really awesome. If you ever want to study those, it's wonderful. So Jesus, as this suffering servant, besides the fact we know Christian scholars are unanimous on that, well, Jesus himself says he is a suffering servant in the New Testament, and all of the writers of the New Testament also call him by that term. What's pretty interesting, if you were to look at Christian history in the early first century and going into the second, I guess, as well, they say that Christology at the time, so the doctrine of who Jesus was primarily servant-based. So basically, people's Christianity was all about being a servant the way that Jesus was. And that was kind of like Christianity 101. It was very, very deeply entrenched in the early church. And what was kind of interesting is when Jesus would teach these kind of messages, didn't tickle people's ears very well. In fact, many people would walk away and leave him when he's preaching this kind of stuff. So they liked all the power and the influence and the Son of Man stuff. They liked getting healed. They liked forgiveness. But when he is saying, you know, he's a suffering servant and you're going to follow in my steps, people don't like that. And why is that, that people don't like this aspect of the Bible? Why is it they don't like the suffering servant aspect of Jesus? And that's because it's directly opposed to our sinful nature. So our sinful nature as humans is to be inherently selfish. But true Christianity, you know, being a servant is anything but selfish. So it's like our very flesh just hates this message of serving others, to care about other people's needs as if they're your own. It's just very against, our human nature. And you'll see that this theme of serving others is just everywhere throughout Scripture. Here's a couple verses, a few of them you've probably heard before. And the Bible continually teaches us that our faith is not about, you know, doing what we feel like. It's doing what's right and doing what God wants us to do. So some of these would be: pray for those that hurt you, or forgive those who offend you, bear one another's burdens, be kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. And just so many things of, like, you don't really want to do, but God commands you to do them anyways because they're loving. They're the way that God wants things to be. And that's the way that Jesus was, and that's the way that we are expected to follow in. A couple other ones you've heard that get into this servant theme. So the famous line, when you get to heaven, you meet Jesus, you're about to go into heaven, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," denoting you would have to have done some sort of serving. Another famous one: the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So we don't really have a shortage of good leaders, good ideas, don't have a shortage of passion in Christianity. According to Jesus, what we are lacking, first and foremost, is volunteers, people who are willing to serve. And as I said many, many times, I have this dream of just this massive move of God that's going to touch all of Canada. But what I believe to be a needed precursor to that, and also has been in other revivals, other moves of God, is that there's this move of Christian volunteerism that shows up. People really becoming the hands and feet of God and taking this aspect of Christianity very, very seriously. So I'm just going to continue to flesh out what does being a servant look like. So I've just picked 3 points that I've made all start with the same letter, which is just a beautiful thing. So 3 points for you to chew on today. Please don't choke. Number 1, reject an individualistic lifestyle. 2, require nothing in return. And 3, respond to needs. And for my next trick, I'll flesh out those 3 points. Okay, so reject an individual lifestyle. So we live in a very selfish society. We're very me, me, me. We have a bunch of narcissists running around taking selfies all the time. And everyone's just obsessed with their personal opinion. If you dare to disagree with them, they're going to get offended. It's just the way things happen to be. It's very much survival of the fittest. If you would go into social Darwinism, if you're into philosophy, the cream rises to the top, all that kind of stuff. And if you were to study just Western philosophy in general. What is the main philosophies that have shaped the Western world? You'd find that individualism is at the very heart of all of those philosophies. So it is very, very, very ingrained in our culture and has been for hundreds of years. So what Jesus has taught 2,000 years ago is actually even more revolutionary here today than it was when he preached it. It's extremely countercultural to think of others, and not just yourself. So Galatians 5:13, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love." There's this analogy that I think is just an apt metaphor for this condition of the human heart. I just got myself a new mint jar for my desk in my office, and I was noticing when I stuck my hand in there to grab a mint, I couldn't get my hand out. And then it reminded me of many videos that I've seen of how people hunt monkeys. Now stay with me here, this is a little different. So people, if they're looking to capture a monkey, what they will do is get in eyesight, line of sight with the monkey. The monkey, being very curious, is gonna watch them. They walk up to a big tree or a massive gourd or something, and they drill a hole into the tree or the gourd, and they put a bunch of seeds in there, fruit, all things that are really appetizing for a monkey. And so the monkey can't contain his curiosity after the person leaves and they watch from a distance. And so they run up to the hole and they stick their hands in and they grab what's inside and then they try to pull it out, but they can't because the hole is too big for their fist to make it through. So then they get all upset and they just keep pulling and pulling and they just can't get their hand out, and they're just obsessed with getting the stuff that's inside. And so then the hunter can just walk up right behind the monkey and then put a noose around its neck or whatever. Let's not get into the details. Sometimes they take them to the zoo. Don't worry, they don't always die. But anyways, it's easy to look at the situation and think, oh, how foolish is that monkey that they were so obsessed with this possession, so obsessed with getting this treasure that they lost their entire freedom. And sorry if this is insulting, but I know we're supposed to be smarter than monkeys, but in this respect, I don't know if we are so much, because we hold on to stuff that doesn't serve us very well. We cling on to the privilege of being right. We won't let go of anger and resentment. We become attached to material things that are little value, and we often put this attachment ahead of our own well-being. And the enemy uses that exact same trick, as when our focus is on things we won't let go, rather than the freedom we've already been given, he's got us ensnared in a trap there. Bible says in Matthew 6 that our true treasure is in heaven, to store things in heaven, because everything of this earth is going to fade away and you're kind of wasting your time to store things up here. Matthew 16:25 says, "If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." So again, Jesus talks a little strange sometimes, but that's why you have to see it in massive context of this is going into that whole servant metaphor of the if you give, you kind of get back kind of thing in God's economy. And you'll see a lot of scripture that's all about dying to self. We're not a part of some weird suicide cult, okay? It's metaphorical. It's talking about the need to be born again, taking on God's identity, taking on God's purpose, laying down our own, denying this selfish, sinful nature, and accepting God's nature, God's way of doing things. So I think the personal slogan of all Christianity should be, "It's not all about me," which would be very popular in today's society. Okay, so number two, to being a servant, require nothing in return. So there's a number of analogies in the Bible all about the dinner table, or the supper table, whatever you prefer. Anyways, throughout history, our lives have very much so revolved around food. You know, today we usually eat 21 meals a week. So if you were a sociologist and you were studying human behavior, you would notice we tend to eat a lot. And so if you were focusing on people eating, you would also learn a bunch by, well, where are you eating? Who are you eating with? What are you eating? All that kind of stuff. So this is actually a pretty big deal in our lives. So in Jesus' day, there's all sorts of festivals all around food base. It's not all that different than today, you know, Easter and Thanksgiving, Christmas, a lot of food, good food. So lots of, you know, hanging out, people eating, it's all over Scripture. So we're going to go to Luke 14, and Jesus is sitting at the table with a bunch of people, and he's teaching as he normally does, dropping some really interesting stuff here. So he turns to the host, Luke 14, verse 12. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they're going to invite you back, and that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then, at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. See, true service is done in a way where it's not looking to get back. It's not looking to get paid for what you've done. It's going into our main verse that we were looking at. So in Mark 10:44, it says, whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave of everyone else. So what is the most terrible thing about slavery is the fact that you're working really, really hard and you don't get paid for it. That is this massive injustice about it. And we as Christians, we don't live in the, if I scratch your back, you can scratch mine economy. We're not supposed to give with strings attached. We're to love without condition the same way that God does. And my third point in what is being a servant look like is to respond to needs. So looking at Mark 10:45 again, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as God is leading the way here, he is responding to our need for salvation. We were in a mess, still are in a mess, and we need saving. And so God felt compassion for us, and he came and he saved us. He came and he did something about it. We serve a God that does something about our pain and our hurt and our distress. And as Christians, we're supposed to follow God's lead in this and also lay our lives down in humble service to others. Also be about the business of alleviating pain and hurt and all sorts of that kind of stuff. Just this week, I saw tons of great example of that at camp. It was just super inspirational to see like such a large portion of our church over there serving kids. Even my dad was supposed to be on vacation last week, and yet he was still up at the church or up at the camp, driving kids around on his tube. And he would do that because there's kids that have just never been on a boat. There's kids that have never been on tubes, and he just wanted to be a part of helping them make great memories at camp. He was there to serve, even though he was on vacation technically. So. What I'm going to use now to kind of hit my point home with this one is a movie clip that almost made me cry. And I don't really cry at movies. I think my last time I cried in a movie was Free Willy, which I think is early 90s. But anyways, this one really, really got to me emotionally, and I'll kind of explain why. I'm really hoping it works this morning. It's probably one of the most advanced things we have to do on a Sunday is show a video. So. And it requires a lot of moving parts. So let's just pray that this is going to work here. So the movie that I'm referencing here, I'm going to give the intro to it, but thanks, you're really on the ball. So this is the movie Dunkirk. So it's a war movie. It's not violent. You're not going to see anything on here that's going to scare anybody, okay? So it's based on history. So I'm not spoiling the movie because this has been done for like 80 years now, okay? So it's based on the Dunkirk evacuation, also known as the Dunkirk miracle. So early in World War II, things weren't going very well for the Allied soldiers. That's our side. That's our team. The Germans had just been dominating the war from the outset, they and their allies, and they had just pushed, you know, the Britons, France, and Belgium, Canadians, all the way to the coast of France. Pushed them all like all through France, basically, through Belgium, right to the coast. And the right across the English Channel from Britain. So on a really nice day, I don't know, maybe you can see it, but it's not too far away. So they're just stuck there. They're completely surrounded. It looks like the war is lost. Tanks are coming in to surround them. It's a bad, bad scene. So the British government is panicking. It looks like the war is lost. This is 1941. So if you know your history, 1939 to 1945 is how long the war was. So this is very early, and it's really not looking good. So British government is like, oh no, the war looks to be over here. Mainland Europe is lost. Let's see if we can get back a few soldiers that maybe we can defend our own island, or maybe negotiate some sort of a surrender, and that they'd leave us island alone. They can have the rest of Europe. Like it's like the end game here. It's very serious and very scary at this point. So the plan was to try to send some ships, but they to go evacuate. But just where they were trapped wasn't very good for big ships. It was kind of shallow, rocky, and the big ships couldn't get in there. And so it was just a big mess and very, very scary. So the incredible thing is that the British Navy kind of puts out this call to civilians, and it says, hey, we need help. A bunch of our soldiers are trapped just across the English Channel, and we need as many boats as possible to get them. So 850 civilian vessels answered that call and went across the English Channel to rescue soldiers. So these are just ordinary civilians. They're not soldiers. They're not part of the war. Many of them were deemed too old to fight or too young, or many of them are women that weren't serving in the war in some another capacity. So people who had been disqualified from service, essentially. And they're taking these boats over, risking their lives to save people they don't really know. So they're risking their own personal safety, but also their livelihoods as well. So a boat for a fisherman, that's their income. That's where their, you know, their job is. That's what puts food on their family's table. It's pivotal to their economic well-being. And they're willing to put that on the line, put that in danger, just to help others. For others, they're using their car ferry, something that they use, yeah, for their business. Again, economic well-being is on the line. Others, it's their yacht, their sailboat, their speedboat, things that they use for their entertainment, their pleasure, their recreation, their relaxation. They're laying that on the line because people need help. And so the scene that we're about to watch here, and that just gets me emotionally, I've seen it enough times, I'm not going to cry before you today. It's when the soldiers see this fleet of civilian ships coming to rescue them. And the music is beautiful. There's just brilliant acting by this main guy here. He's like one word and all facial expressions, basically. But anyways, here's the scene. Okay. So what's really crazy about this is that 300,000, I think it's almost 35, gee, I'm messing up my numbers today, but basically over 300,000 soldiers are rescued from this beach. And the British government had hoped for 30,000. That was the big number that they had hoped for. But it was because of this massive response from just regular citizens who went over and helped that they were able to get 10 times more than what they expected. And the war went on, and eventually the Allies won. And what actually really got me in the scene is I felt in that moment that if only Christians would realize that they had this, they had resources, they have abilities, to all that's needed to rescue people in need. And only if only we would be so willing to serve just as these English people were, what an impact that would make. And my hope is that we can begin to create this culture of servant leadership within this church, just to continue to mobilize this church to go out into the community and serve and to find people in need and do what we can to alleviate that, do what we can to rescue people. And I think that would just dramatically impact this community. And we just see a lot of people coming into the kingdom. So in conclusion, as I've mentioned this before, being a servant goes against your human nature, but the Bible calls our sinful nature, another word for it in the Bible is our flesh, or sometimes referred to as our body. So our homework is we're going to follow the lead of the great suffering servant. We're going to find somewhere to serve that's not easy. So there's this concept in the Bible called intentional suffering. It's not nearly as scary as it sounds, but it is hard. So two common things that fit into this category, you might not have known this, but we do them fairly often or talk about them fairly often. So one would be fasting, the other one is tithing. So fasting is a process of going without usually food to the point that you're, for a time period, that your body is kind of aching. It really wants food. It's used to getting food, but you're denying yourself from that. And why you're doing that is because in that process, it forces you to trust God more. It forces you to press into Him for help. Another one, so tithing. So we're commanded to give 10% of our income to the work of God. And that stings. That's not easy. Other people don't do that. But when we do that, it forces us to trust God as our ultimate provider and trust Him with our lives. So it's intentionally putting yourself in a situation that it makes you trust God. And one verse that I like that kind of has dramatic imagery that kind of hits this point home is 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul writing, he says, "I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave." So that's the most dramatic of all of the different versions in there, but some of them are just like, "I discipline my body and I make it my slave." So he's using it in athletic terms. There's a lot of athletic metaphors that are in there. Same thing when you're working out, when you're training for athletics, that's hard. It's not easy. You're pushing your body, but it's all for something down the line that will make more sense later and kind of makes everything work out. So the plan is to do this, I guess, in a spiritual sense. So my homework would be find a place to serve that kind of stomps on your individualism a little bit, where you get told to do stuff maybe that maybe you don't want to do. Doesn't pay you, but it is going to fill a need and is going to impact people. So that's a great way to grow spiritually. That's one of the reasons we're really big on serving. Find a place to volunteer because it follows Jesus' lead and it helps you move away from following the desires of your sinful nature and following into God's nature, essentially. So what we're going to do now is just going to open the altar area for prayer. If you want prayer for anything, we believe in the power of prayer. That's one of the ways that we serve one another here this Sunday morning. And I'll just end in prayer, and then you can come up if you want prayer for any reason at all. We have a prayer team, and myself will be up here, and we'll just cue some nice music for you as well, and hang out in the foyer, get to know people. All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this building that you've given us, and Lord, we thank you of how well you have served us. Lord, we know that we can never repay you. You've given a gift so large that it's just beyond comprehension. It's beyond numbers. And Lord, maybe we just follow in one way or another as best we can to serve and wherever, and to just be an example of what it means to be a Christian, to care about other people. Lord, will you just illuminate areas of need, even in this moment, in this sanctuary, that you just speak to people's hearts of, hey, this is where I'm calling you. Hey, you can make a difference here. And Lord, bless those that are already serving. Bless those that are about to head to youth camp. And I pray you'd be with us as we go. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll just cue up some music. Yeah, come if you want prayer. Feel free to hang out in the foyer. Thanks for coming today.